turn back once again in Scripture to Romans 13, which we read earlier. This is a passage that I was asked to preach on before presbytery, and so Micah asked me to come here and preach on it here, so that's why I'm preaching on Romans 13. Before we begin, let's pray again to seek God's blessing. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we ask that now you would speak to us through your word, that you would illumine your word, that it might give light to our eyes, and that it might be a lamp to our path, so that we might know what you would have us do. We ask that this time might be one where the weak in the faith are more firmly established, where those who are strong are encouraged to continue, and where those who do not yet know Christ might be challenged. And so bless us, for you speak to us through your word. In Christ's name, amen. The question that the presbytery assigned to me was this: how is the civil magistrate to be a deacon? How is the civil magistrate to be a deacon? First of all, if you don't know what a civil magistrate is, especially children, a civil magistrate is someone who is in charge of the people in a country. Your civil magistrate, your chief civil magistrate, is President Obama. Underneath him, Congress. And you're really testing my American political system to see if I can go any lower than that. You have local representatives. You have judges. All sorts of people whose job it is to apply the law of the land, to make laws, to change laws, and to apply it for the good of society. In my country, we have a queen who is the figurehead, at least. She's our chief civil magistrate. And we have a prime minister, we have parliament, and we have judges and so on below that also. And so the question before us is, how is the civil magistrate to be a deacon? And you might scratch your head and you might think, that's a strange sort of question to ask. But it's in the text we just read from Romans chapter 13. If you look at verse 4, in verse 4, Paul twice calls the civil magistrate, the governing authorities, the rulers, twice he calls them deacons. And in your version right here, it says minister. Twice, Paul calls the civil magistrate a minister. In the Greek, it's that word diakonos, which literally means deacon. And so, no matter what form civil magistrate takes, whether it's a president and Congress or a queen in the parliament, the civil magistrate here is to be a deacon of God. And today we want to try to understand how. How should the civil magistrate be a deacon? In what ways should the civil magistrate be the minister of God? But before we answer that question, let's take a step backwards. Why does it matter? Why does this question matter? Why did the presbytery ask me to answer this question? Well, the first and most basic answer to this question is that it's in the Word of God. And shouldn't that be enough for all of us? If God has included this issue and this topic in His Word, we must read it and seek to understand it and then to apply it to our lives. Secondly, this is an important question for us because as you look around the world today, as you look into the realm of politics, don't you see a lot of confusion? Don't you see turmoil as we just sang? Don't you see the nations raging against the Lord and against His anointed? Thirdly, this question is important because even in the church of Jesus Christ, there is such a great diversity of opinion. And not all of these opinions can be right. We cannot just throw up our hands in the air and say that this topic does not matter. And when we come to passages like Romans 13, and when we understand them, when our minds are clear, when we have right thinking, we can't help but apply it. It's like any doctrine that you hear preached, that you come to understand. Once you understand it, you can't help but apply it. Take, for example, the providence of God. You know that God is in control of all things. He's directing and governing all things for His glory. So how does that make a difference in your life? You go to Him in prayer. You plead with Him because He's in control. When you face difficulties, when you face hardships, illnesses, persecution, you know that He's in control. And you're comforted by that fact. When you go out in evangelism, you know that once you've done what you're meant to do, it's all in God's hands. That's the third reason. And there's probably lots more reasons why the providence of God is a doctrine that we apply. It's a doctrine that once we understand it, it changes our lives. And so too with this doctrine. The doctrine of the civil government. Not many of you here are involved in politics, perhaps. But once you understand what Paul says here, it can't help but find good expression in your actions. How might this help you? Well, you all have the right. Well, if you're over 21, I guess, you all have the right to vote. Will you vote? Is that right? 21, maybe 18? There we go. Who knows? You have the right to vote. What are you going to do with your vote? Who are you going to vote for, if anyone? Perhaps some of you are involved in local politics. Perhaps you know your local representative. What way are you going to speak to that person? What letters are you going to write to those in authority over you? How are you going to view them? What way are you going to pray for them? As God's word tells you to do. And there's a variety of other ways that this will apply. So, hold on with me. We're going to work our way through the doctrine. And then at the end, we'll come to see how it applies. The question is, how is the civil magistrate to be a deacon? As I said before, the word deacon is the literal translation. It's translated here as minister. That word deacon has a variety of uses in the New Testament. And it's important for us to realize this. The word deacon can be used of all of you who are Christians. All of you serve in the church of God. Men and women, generally, you all serve God. Therefore, you are deacons. This word can also be used of Micah. Micah is your minister. He is the deacon of God for you. This word can also be used of those people in this church who hold the office of deacon. And as well as that, it's one more reference used in Scripture. It's used of Jesus Christ Himself, the great deacon. And so, this word diakonos has a broad range of uses, and yet here in Romans 13, Paul says that the civil magistrate is a deacon. The civil magistrate is a minister of God. The text gives us three ways that the deacon is to be a minister of God. And if you're taking notes today, these are the three things to write down. Because as you'll see, they'll become important when we come to apply this. The first thing, the deacon is to recognize who he is. The deacon is to recognize who he is. Those of you who have worked, do you remember your first day at your job? Perhaps you've moved jobs and you're starting a new job. What's important for you to know on your first day? Lots of things. But this, it's important for you to know what your authority is and what your remit is. It's important for you to know who you are over and who you're under. It's important to know who the boss is, and it's important to know what your responsibilities are. And so, the civil magistrate, like any other job, has to know who he is. Who does the civil magistrate derive his authority from? Well, this text, Romans 13, if you look at it very clearly, it tells you. He derives his authority from God. The American idea that authority comes from we, the people, that authority comes from the consent of those who are governed, is wrong. That's wrong. I'm really hoping today that I'm not going to step on too many toes. I'm not anti-American. The UK, I think, is worse. But the American idea that authority comes from we, the people, is fundamentally wrong. Because this text tells us that authority comes from God. The civil magistrate is instituted by God. And it's important that the civil magistrate, just like you and me on our first day at the job, that we recognize who are we under, who's the boss. It's God. All authority comes from God. Let me give an example. You have elders here in this church. They have to know where their authority comes from. You, the congregation, why do you obey your elders? Is it because of any authority in them? No. It's because God and Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has given to them authority. Therefore, you obey them. Therefore, you enjoy doing what they tell you to do. All authority comes from God. You remember Matthew 28? Do you remember what Jesus said just before he ascended up into heaven? Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to who? Has it been given to you, the church? That would be a good way to finish the sentence. That's the way most churches think. The authority to pick our elders has been given to us. But no, that's not how Jesus finishes the sentence. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, to Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus as mediator. Jesus as the God-man. Jesus as the person who came into this world, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, rose again from the dead. To this Jesus, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. Not to you, not to you as the church, not to your elders. All authority has been given to him. Children, just think for a moment. You've heard about the life of Jesus. You've read, perhaps, in the Bible, things that Jesus did. Are there any mistakes in his life? Did he ever commit any sin? You won't find it. There are no faults in Jesus. He lived an absolutely perfect life in this world, and he died that suitable death. And you know what, children? Because Jesus did that, he rose from the dead, and God rewarded Jesus for his obedience. And if you can picture it this way, he gave him a crown. He made him king, king over all things, whether in heaven or on earth. Jesus is king. It's his reward for his diligent and obedient life in this world. It's his reward for being the mediator between God and man. Jesus is king. And so Romans 13 tells you that all authority comes from God. And we must understand that it comes to us through Jesus Christ. God gave the authority to Jesus. Jesus takes that authority and gives it to the civil magistrate. He gives it to people to rule. But the text also shows you the context for this authority. Those of you who are high up in your places of employment, you have some authority. Can you use it the way you want to use it? Can you wield that authority around, enjoying using it? No, you have a context to use that authority. You're held accountable by your boss, the person who's over you. He wants to see exactly how you're using that authority. And so too with the civil magistrate. He has been given authority by Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus Christ keeps them accountable. The authority is derived. It's not their authority, it's derived from Christ. Let me give you another example. In my country, we have a queen. And we also have a prime minister. And if you've ever thought about it, why is the head of the British government called a prime minister? He drives around a nice car, or he's driven around in a nice car. He has a nice lifestyle. He has a nice house to live in. Can we really call him a minister, which means a servant? Can we really call him that? Well, yes. He is a prime minister. He's the first among servants. He's the first in the line of those who serve Her Majesty the Queen. The prime minister's interests are to be the Queen's interests because he derives his authority from her. How much more then, ultimately, when authority is derived from Christ, the King of Kings? How much more accountability is there when Christ is the one that comes and checks to see what way the civil magistrate is using their authority? Psalm 2 has made it very clear. We sang it. The rulers are to kiss the Son. They're to bow before Him. They're to tremble with godly fear. They're to reverence Jesus Christ and kiss the Son. The nation, just like you and just like me, has a responsibility to bow the knee to King Jesus. Children, and those of you here, perhaps who haven't yet professed faith publicly before this church, there's a responsibility on you. You are to publicly profess your faith in Jesus. You're to come to embrace Him as your Savior and as your Lord. And one day, perhaps you'll be standing up here taking vows of membership before God. But so too does the civil government. The civil government must also publicly pay homage, bow the knee, kiss the Son publicly. Let's put it this way. Would you be happy? Would you think it's acceptable if the president said he was a Christian? I'm not thinking of any particular president. If the president were to say he's a Christian and then rule as a pagan, would you think that's acceptable? Or let's put it this way. How about we make it slightly better? What happens if you have a president who reads his Bible every day, who has family worship, who goes to church every week and worships God? He's a true Christian. Is it okay then for him to go to the White House and to be neutral? Is it okay for him to make decisions just whatever way he wants? I hope that you would find that to be unacceptable to Christ, the King of Kings. Because Psalm 2 tells you he ought to kiss the Son as a public person, just like you and just like me. He must stand up and profess faith in Jesus Christ. We do it before the elders and before the congregation. He must do it in front of the whole nation and even in front of the whole world. So this civil magistrate is to be a servant of God. He needs to know who he is. He needs to know who his boss is. He needs to know who he serves. And he needs to do that with delight, publicly and self-consciously embracing Jesus Christ. So that's our first point. The deacon is to know who he is. Secondly, the deacon is to distinguish between good and evil. The deacon is to distinguish between good and evil. Look at verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. And so on. We're going to skip over our responsibilities to the magistrate for just a second. In verses 3 and 4, notice these words. Good and evil. Good and evil. Paul is bringing here to the table moral qualities. How should a magistrate decide what is good and what is evil? That's the burning question. How should he do that? If 51% of the people were to say abortions should be legal, does that tell us what good is? Does 1% more people saying abortions are good entitle the civil magistrate to call abortions good? Or perhaps the civil magistrate should look around at the world, look over to countries in the east, countries in the west, countries in the south. What way are they ruling? What sort of laws do they have? Perhaps I can borrow a few laws here and there, bring them into my constitution, take the best of the best, and we'll have a great government. Is that how he should distinguish good from evil? Or perhaps he should just look out at nature. He should consider and see, well, we know it's wrong to murder because it ends human life, and that goes against nature. Even the animals look after their young, so we should perhaps look after our young too. Is that the best he can do? Well, sadly, this is how some Christians argue. Sadly, this is how some Christians think that the magistrate should decide what is right and what is wrong. But Romans 13 uses these words, good and evil. We want to take a step backwards again. We want to ask this question. How does Paul define good and evil in the first 12 chapters of Romans? That's an important interpretive question. And if you've read Romans recently, just even you don't even get to the third chapter before you realize just how much sin we have in us. You realize that Paul defines good as the law of God, and he defines evil as everything that is against the law of God. And so when we come to chapter 13, and we read these words, good and evil, what way are you going to interpret them? What do you think he's talking about? But what goes before? He's talking about good and evil as defined by the law of God. And so, how is the civil magistrate to be a deacon? Well, he has to determine from the law of God what is good and what is evil. He can't determine it by himself. He must go to his master. He must go to what his master has said and read there what is right and what is wrong. And we know what our master said, don't we? We know that Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, sang from Psalm 119. And that's a psalm full of praise for the law of God. Oh, how love I thy law. That's Jesus' opinion of the law of God. What's your opinion? The civil magistrate has the responsibility of distinguishing good from evil, of reading the law of God for himself. That's a radical idea. That the civil magistrate would pick up the Bible himself, read it, and see what's right and what's wrong. To study it, to seek to understand what God is trying to say to us. To meditate on it, and even memorize it. And for some people in our modern world, this talk is not only nonsense, but it's frightening. Many people want the church and the state to be super separated. You talk about your faith, and they'll say to you, don't bring that into the public arena. Don't bring your faith to the table. Keep that separate. We believe in the separation of church and state. Well, you know what? The Reformed Presbyterian Church also believes in the separation of church and state. But friends, we do not believe in the separation of Christ and state. And in that, there is a fundamental difference. Yes, the church should not be governed by the state. Yes, the state should not govern the church. They should be separate institutions. But who, my friends, is the king over both of them? Jesus. King Jesus. King and head of the church. King of kings. And Lord of lords. The civil magistrate, therefore, looks to see who his boss is. King Jesus. And he should run to the law of God. He should run to seek to understand it. And to help us understand that some more, turn with me back into the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And verse 14. I'm just going to read a section here that describes to Israel how they are to pick their king. And there, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 says, when you enter the land which the Lord God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, and listen very carefully to this. What should he do? He shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And listen more carefully. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Did you hear it there? What is he to do but to write with his own hand the law of God? He's to pick it up every day of his life. As long as he sits on the throne, he's to read it. He's to study it. He's to meditate on it. Why? So that he might not even turn slightly to the left or to the right. That he might not deviate from that law all the days of his reign. Oh, how much would President Obama gain in this world if he would pick up his Bible and read it? How much would David Cameron, the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, how much would he gain by picking up the Bible and reading it? But friends, it's a sad fact that this doctrine of the separation of church and state has become so extreme in the churches in America. So extreme. Even good Christian people would say the law of God, as written in the Bible, has nothing to do with the civil magistrate. The civil magistrate should not go to this book to find out what's right and wrong. And children, do you see the inconsistency there? Your parents tell you, when they discipline you, they say, I'm disciplining you because this book, God's Word, tells me that what you just did was wrong. And yet, these people say that the civil magistrate does not need to use this book to declare what's right and wrong. Without God's law in your life, your life is moral chaos. And without God's law in the life of the American public life is chaos. I've been preaching through Judges up at First RP. And what is the central thesis of the book of Judges? This: where there is no king, everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Where there's no king ruling over the people, showing to them the law of God that he reads every day, where there's no king, there's chaos. But friends, we have such a king. King Jesus. Praise God for King Jesus. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is a doctrine that we really need to become convinced on. Because many in the church will challenge us. They will object to the law of God. Some people will say, well, the law is only for Israel. It has no application to us today. Just think, what are the most misused Bible verses in our day and age? I'd say those people in the world say, judge not, lest ye be judged. But I'm afraid that in the church, I think the most misused Bible verse is this one. We're not under law, we're under grace. Perhaps you've heard someone say that. When you've told them something that they ought to do because God says they ought to do it. And they'll say, well, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. It's a fundamental misunderstanding of the passage. Yes, as Christians, people redeemed by God, we are not under the condemnation of the law. But friends, we are still under the application of the law. We still must continue to obey that law. And you will hear people say this verse over and over and over again to you. It's creeping more and more into the church. And it's so dangerous. Because people think that they can live as the pagans live. And they neglect the law of God. And when it comes to the civil magistrate, the consequences of that opinion are just as devastating. You see, the Bible actually teaches this doctrine that's summarized in our confession of faith. And it's this. Because you and I are under gospel, our obligation to obey the law is strengthened. Because we are under gospel, because Jesus has redeemed us, because he's king and head of the church, because he's that great mediator, you and I must obey him even more than if he had never come into this world. Because he is that great mediatorial king. And so this deacon, we're seeking to answer this question. How should the magistrate be a deacon? He must distinguish between good and evil. He must go to the law of God and use it. We want to move on to our third point. So the first one, the deacon is to know who he is. He's to self-consciously embrace Jesus Christ, to recognize that all authority comes through Jesus Christ. Secondly, he's to distinguish between good and evil, but he cannot do that autonomously. He must use the law of God. And thirdly, in our passage, verse 4, the deacon is to bear the sword. Let's read verse 4. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. It's not enough for your president to read the Bible, to publicly profess Christ, to study the Bible every day, and to know what's right and what's wrong, if he will not pick up the sword entrusted to him and use it and apply it. The civil magistrate must actually punish evil and reward good. And you see, this is why earlier on I gave the example of the providence of God. What good is it to you to have that doctrine in your mind if you don't apply it in your actions? And it's the same, the deacon of God must pick up that sword and bear it. He's to be a terror to evil and a rewarder of good. Now, of course, there's probably diversity in this opinion, diversity in this room as to what way he should bear the sword. That's another question for another time. But the point here in Romans 13 is very clear. He is to be a terror to evil, evil as defined by the law of God. And he's to be a rewarder of good, good defined by the law of God. And here we get into another danger. Because here the church wants to divide the law of God. First of all, they wanted to divide church and state to make them far apart. They wanted to divide Christ from the church, from the state. But now they want to divide the law of God. They want to take the last six commandments. And they want to give those into the hand of the civil magistrate. And they want to say, punish that evil and reward that good. And they want to keep the first four commandments separate from the civil magistrate. Perhaps you've heard people teach this before. Perhaps that's what you think should happen. But let's, as we did before, take another step backwards. How does Paul, in chapters 1 to 12, define good and evil? We've already seen he defines it by the law of God. But where in chapters 1 to 12 does Paul divide the commandments into four and 6. Where does he say it's only these 6 that apply to the civil magistrate? And friends, you will not find that. Yes, Jesus divides the 10 commandments into a summary form, love God and love your fellow man. But he doesn't divide them and say, these apply to you and those apply to them. No, the deacon of God who has come to publicly profess Christ, who is distinguished between good and evil, must take all of the law of God, all 10 commandments, and apply them in this world, whether it's the first table violations or the second table violations, whether it's Sabbath breaking or whether it's abortion. Both can be punished by the civil magistrate, and both should be punished by the civil magistrate. And friends, you who keep the Sabbath and you who preserve life should be rewarded by the civil magistrate. That is what Paul is teaching in Romans 13. Paul is teaching that the whole of the law of God is in the hands of the civil magistrate, and that is how they should obey Jesus Christ. There's a great verse in the Psalms, and it says this to us: righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And friends, as we look at the world around us, don't we see that to be true? Don't we see those nations that are more righteous than others? Don't we see them more successful, more prosperous? And don't we see those perhaps under Muslim law, they're a reproach to this world. But friends, how confident are you in the righteousness of your country? How confident am I in the righteousness of my country? Not very. And yet this verse tells us sin is a reproach to any people. Sin brings disastrous consequences. If any of you here are caught in habitual patterns of sin over and over again, you keep doing the same sins against God, you keep dishonoring Him, that's a reproach. That will bring disastrous consequences on you. It's dangerous for you. And it's the same with a nation. So how do we apply this doctrine of the civil magistrate? We've already said that the civil magistrate is to be a deacon of God, that he is to know who he is, that he is to distinguish between good and evil, and that he is to bear the sword and punish evil and reward good. What can you do about it? Well, first of all, pray for your rulers. How often do you pray for President Obama? And don't just pray generalized prayers. Bless Obama. Help him to be good. But take what you read here in Romans 13, these specific commands upon the civil magistrate, and pray specifically for Obama and others. Pray that they might kiss the Son. Pray that they might bow the knee. Pray that they might consider themselves to be a deacon of God, someone under another man's authority. Pray that Obama would pick up his Bible even today and read the law of God, that he might be able to distinguish good from evil. Pray that he would pick up the sword and use it in the biblically appropriate way. Pray that God would continue to bring nations to himself, as were promised in the book of Psalms. Pray intelligently. That's the first application. That's something we all can do, old or young. We can all do that. Secondly, expect your rulers to behave in the way Paul says they should in Romans 13. Hold your rulers to a high standard. After all, you're holding them to the same standard that God holds them to. And friends, when your rulers don't behave in the way they ought to, call them out on it. May your church be one that calls your local representatives out when they violate the law of God. Whether that's your elder sending a letter of rebuke, whether it's individuals sending letters of rebuke, that's something we ought to do. Perhaps you know your local representative. Can you pick up the phone? Can you call him? Can you talk to him? Can you explain to him why what he is doing is a violation of Romans 13? You see, the sad thing is that some Christians in America are more offended when the Constitution is broken. They're more offended and upset when one of their rights under the amendments is being taken away from them, and when the law of God is broken. And yet, why don't we take that grief and that frustration at what the government is doing, and why don't we use it constructively to call the magistrate out, to call him to repentance? The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "I shed streams of tears for those who break your law." I know some of you here shed tears when you see people disobey God's law. Do you shed tears for the government breaking God's law? And when you shed those tears, what will you do about it? Will you call them out to repentance and faith? And then thirdly, logically following on from that, for those of you over 18, I got it right this time. Be careful. Be very careful. You have the right to vote. But holding the right to vote does not mean that you always should vote. You must weigh that decision up for yourself. I'm a foreigner. I'm not going to tell you what to do. But you have to decide, am I going to vote and for whom? And to help you, just take the 3 points that I've said today and incorporate those into your decision-making process. Ask yourself this: will this candidate recognize himself to be who he is? Will he consider himself to be a deacon of God? Will he be someone who kisses the Son? Is he someone who has kissed the Son privately? Is he someone who has professed his faith publicly before a local church? And if he is, and only if he is, can you consider voting for him? But then even more specifically, will this man or woman, will he kiss the Son publicly? Will he self-consciously be a deacon of God publicly? Secondly, ask yourself, will this candidate distinguish between good and evil? First of all, you have to ask, is he able to distinguish good from evil? Is he a Christian? If he is, does he have the necessary ability to open up God's word and understand it? And do you agree with him? Does he have it right? Does he know what's good and what's evil? And thirdly, will he pick up the sword? And will he punish what is evil? And will he reward what is good? In other words, is this man or woman one of honesty? Will they take their private confession? And will they make it public, even if it costs them? And friends, once you've taken Paul's doctrine of civil government in Romans 13, understanding that the deacon, the civil magistrate, is to be a deacon of God, then you know how to apply it. And may God give us that grace that we might obey him in this way, so that King Jesus the Christ might be glorified. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you leave no aspect of our life untouched by your word, but you give us principles that we may know how to live and act according to your will. And so you've told us that the civil magistrate is to be a deacon. And we pray that we might expect him to be, that we might pray for him that he might be a deacon, that we might apply this doctrine as we ought to. And to that end, even now, we pray for the American government. And we ask you, O Lord, have mercy upon them. Be pleased to reveal to them your gospel, that they might know Christ as we have known him, that they might embrace him, that they may kiss him, that they might recognize that he died and rose again, and that you have highly exalted him. You've given him the name above all names, that all might bow before him, and that every tongue might confess to your praise and your glory and honor. And we pray in your name. Amen.